Well, why don't you go ahead and turn over to, let's see here, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start right there. Today is the 16th part in the series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. And let's just do this before we get into the message. Say, Pastor Jim, I love you. And I will still love you when this sermon is over. I promise. Whew. Okay. Last week we took a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what had happened, you know, Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians. And they're a messed up bunch. By the time this message is over today, you're going to understand even more how messed up they were. And he says here in verse chapter 5, verse 1, that there's a type of fornication going on, and it's a really weird type of thing that's happening, that a man has his father's wife, and we just hope that this is speaking about a stepmother and not a birth mother. However, Scripture is simply not clear on that. And then he goes through and he identifies the fact that, you know, you folks, you haven't dealt with this. In fact, you know, he says puffed up. And you haven't mourned. This should have been removed from your midst. And then he talks about turning this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit would be saved in the day of judgment. And basically what he's saying is, you know, in fact, Paul talks about here that in verse 3, he says, "For verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've judged already as though I were there." What he's saying here is that he's aware of what's happened. Somebody's gotten a message back to him, this is going on. And we know that Paul's a man of prayer, so he wouldn't have prayed, or he wouldn't have done something. He wouldn't have acted, he wouldn't have written this letter without first praying. Paul is the kind of guy, you need to understand, he would not just do things off the cuff. So he's prayed about this, and he's gotten understanding. And he's communicating here with the Corinthians, and he's telling them, he says, look, this guy is on a path toward eternal destruction. He hasn't crossed the line yet, though we might wonder how in the world is that possible. Paul somehow had a revelation of this. And knew that this man had not crossed the line and completely turned his back on Jesus. But he knew that this man was headed in that direction because so far this man has demonstrated absolutely no desire to repent and make things right. And so Paul says before he goes too far, it's really better for him that he die now so that he still makes it to heaven. Even though, according to what we see in chapter 3, when he's tried by the purity of God's holiness and holy fire, his work's going to be burned up, and the only thing that's going to be left is him, but at least he'll be there. And so, this is one of the most incredible revelations of an act of mercy and grace that you'll ever see in Scripture. God, remember, it says God's not willing that any perish. Well, in this particular case, Paul realizes, you know, this guy has not yet gone too far, but he's headed that direction. It's not going to be long before he will go too far. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his... Let him die now. Just let him die now before he's gone too far. Well, you know, we don't understand that. A lot of people would say, well, no, you know, that's not the way that God works. Well, I don't know how you're going to get around what it says right here in Scripture. Paul continues, though, in chapter 5. And he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Well, apparently there was a letter written to the Corinthian church we don't have record of, other than he makes reference to it here. And not everything Paul wrote to people was contained in Scripture. You need to understand that. So we realize that he has written to them before about some of these matters. And then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, look, this isn't about separating yourself from the fornicators of the world. In other words, the lost people. I mean, why should you expect lost people to live and act any other way other than they're lost? And he says, no. Verse 11, what I'm telling you is, if you have somebody in your midst, a brother in Christ, just a believer, wouldn't have to be just a man, and this person is a fornicator, he's covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, he says, don't even eat with this person. Don't have a fellowshipping lifestyle with this person. And this is a hard thing for us sometimes because, you know, we've always been taught, well, you know, don't judge. Well, Paul judged in here. You need to get a hold of that. Paul has judged, but he's judged according to the standard of God's Word, not according to the standard of religion. And so therefore we have an example that, you know, when somebody's messed up, man, and they're living in sin, we can judge that because God's already judged it in His Word. If God calls something sin, then it's sin. And it doesn't matter, you know, what I think of it. If God says it's sin, then it's sin. And if God says, if you find people in your midst that are choosing to live this way, which is what He's talking about here in verse 11, they are not to be your buddies. He said, don't even eat with people like this. And you say, well, that just sounds like we're driving them away. It is not ours to logic out. Because if you start trying to rationalize it, religion is going to step in and make you an enabler of the sin. And he's saying right here, don't do this. Well, I'm not going to go through verse 11 and break down all the words again. We did that last time. You can get the previous message. But to pick this up in chapter 6, which is what we want to focus on today. And we covered how that the reason those people got to the chapter 5 condition was because they were spiritually immature. And Paul had tried to help them, but they had not applied the things that they had been taught that would cause them to grow spiritually. Well, anyway, in chapter 6, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, he's saying, look, when you have people in your church that end up with some sort of a disagreement, he says, how dare you go to law before the unjust? In other words, you're filing lawsuits on each other. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, verse 2, let me just clarify something. There are, you know, I'm starting to get a hint of a glimpse of what Jesus and Paul went through when it comes to the persecutions from people who want to hold on to their religion and they have no clue how to keep Scripture in context and they flat out create doctrines that are not of God. Here's an example. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? What's the doctrine that comes out of that? The body of Christ is going to stand in judgment over the world. That is not what that means. Those two, Brother Martin says right there. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? How do we judge the world? He's not going to put us on thrones or in courtrooms. That's not what this is about. What he's talking about is God is going to point to the believers, the body of Christ, and say, all of you who rejected my son Jesus, here's what would have happened if you had accepted him. This is what my word says happens to somebody who accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just like the law was held up, Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 7. In essence, what he was saying was, the law was given to the Jews, and that the whole world was condemned through the giving of the law to the Jews. Because God gave the law to the Jews, and he says, hey, world, all humanity, take a look at this right here. See there? The Jewish nation. I gave them the law. Now you just watch them over the next, you know, 1,000 years. And you see if they can live according to my standard. They can't. And if you think you can, well, then you just get a hold of that law and you try to live it. Bottom line is, humanity without my nature cannot live according to who I am. The Jewish, this is going to sound crazy to some people, but the Jewish nation was the example of failure. And Paul wrote about that in chapter 7. He said, I tried so hard to do what the law said, but I found that there was something in me that kept me from being everything God wanted me to be. It was that sin nature. Who shall deliver me? Thank God, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. What condemnation? The condemnation that the law brought upon humanity. The law said, here's what God is to you. You're so spiritually dead, you can't even understand this. So we're going to put it in writing so you can kind of comprehend it. Now, do it. Humanity said, well, I can't. And God said, that's right, because you don't have my life in you. That's a revelation of my life and character. Get born again, and that will be etched in your hearts, and you will be changed. That's the judgment he's talking about. The Jews were the example of failure. The body of Christ is to be the example of success. And so he says, you're going to be the standard that God can set before the world as believers. In other words, this is God's intention. There are some believers, I don't think we want them held up in front of the world as examples. And he says, the world will be judged by you. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, he says, look, find somebody who's got their act together, who's spiritually mature, and out of that spiritual maturity, let them judge the issues that have come up. You say, well, what's this mean here about least esteemed in the church? It means those who are not seeking to be popular in the eyes of people. They're living as Jesus, and they don't care if you notice them or not. Because he's already, well, in 1 Corinthians, he addresses people that promote themselves, who want to push their agenda. So he's saying, look, find people that are humble. Let them judge these things. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth along with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. In other words, look, you may not like this, but don't take verses 1 through 8 and say, well, that was for the Corinthian church. No, that is an instruction for the body of Christ. Do you want to know how it's supposed to work in the body of Christ? You don't sue each other. You humble yourself. And you allow someone who's spiritually mature, who knows the Word of God, judge between the two of you. That's the way it was in Israel, type and shadow. And whatever the judgment is, you go with it. You say, well, but I had a contract. Well, but they're going to pay. Well, I'm going to sue. Well, they're going to... The standard for the body of Christ is we're supposed to let somebody walking in the wisdom of God judge. But you don't have enough Christians who are willing to humble themselves and say, that's good enough for me. Instead, I want my day in court. And God is saying, you're wrong. You're wrong. Well, anyway, and I don't want to really go off into all of this, but he says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now stop right there. What has he already said? In verse 1, he said, look, you guys, you know, you're suing each other, and you're going to law or going to court before the unjust or the unrighteous. Meaning, how in the world can you expect somebody who's not righteous to render a verdict that is godly? How can you do that? But yet, that's what you're doing. They're suing to gain. They're not suing to make things right. That's why he talks about you're defrauding your brother. Their motives are wrong. And he says here, don't you know, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, yes. I understand that. That makes sense to me, Paul. Praise God. But notice what he does next. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's easy to read through this and miss what is happening here. He says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, the obvious answer to that is yes, I know that. So let's move on. But he doesn't move on. Instead, what he says is, let me make something really clear to you people. I say, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And you say, amen. But I think you folks need a little bit more clarity on this. Do you not realize that people who choose to live as a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, abuser of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that? Do you understand that? Are you catching what he's done here? He doesn't just say, do you not realize that the unrighteous, then every Christian can stand up and say, amen, Brother Paul, hallelujah, how about it, brother? Them sinners are going to hell, hell, hell. You're right. And then he says, wait a second, hold on. It's not simply a matter of the people out there who have never acknowledged Jesus. I want to bring it home. Do you not understand that anyone who pursues living as a fornicator, adulterer, etc., and so on and so forth, these people shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know what he's just done? He's just shocked some of those people to their bootstraps. You know why? They're doing this. Well, how do you know they're doing this? What did he just say in chapter 5, verse 11? When you have people who are called a brother in your church and they're fornicators, covetous, idolaters, railers, drunkards, extortioners, don't make them your buddies. Don't hang around them. So when he comes over here to chapter 6, and he says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, be not deceived. I've already agreed with him that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're right, they're not going to heaven. And then he says, hold on here. All of you that are sitting in the church listening to this letter being read, be not deceived. Just because you're in the four walls of the church, if you will, if you're living as a fornicator, adulterer, thief, extortioner, and so on and so on and so forth, do you not realize you will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I can just imagine a bunch of these people in the congregation, you know, oops. That's me. Now, I want you to look at this. I'll kind of go through this real briefly here. In verse 9, he says, be not deceived. Do you understand that this applies to the body of Christ? So we could say this today. Hey, open your eyes. You know, take the blinders off. Be not deceived. Don't continue living in deception to think otherwise to this. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what's a fornicator? Well, it's the same thing that he said over there in chapter 5, verse 9. One who engages in fornication, lewdness, any sexual sin, any form of sexual contact with one to whom the individual is not married. That's what this fornicator is. And then he says, an idolater. This idolater, same thing that he mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11. Not simply a person who worships an idol, as this term carries a much deeper meaning, making specific reference to Christians who use amulets, charms for any reason, including good luck, astrology, and the horoscope. Same thing he's already mentioned over there in chapter 5. Then he says adulterers. This word adulterers, one who engages in adultery. Duh, like we needed that explained. But here's what's interesting. This Greek word, I think it's pronounced moikos. And if I pronounce some of these words, forgive me if I'm wrong. You know, I'm not an expert. But this word moikos was also used in reference to a person who essentially has turned away from God. Remember the Old Testament? God said, Israel, you adulterers, because they turned away from Him to other gods. Well, in the Greek and in the body of Christ, this word was used obviously for what it means, adulterers, but it was also used in reference to people that had turned away from God. They were committing adultery on the Lord. Now notice this next word, effeminate. Well, I'm sure most of you have probably kind of clued in already to what he might be talking about here. But just to help you understand, I want you to see part of this meaning, part of the meaning of this word, defined by Scripture itself. And then I'll go into the more full meaning of this Greek term. But first off, leave your finger here and turn all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now take a look here. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. That's what we would call cross-dressing. Now, this does not mean women can't wear slacks, okay? Because there's a bunch of you in here today would be in big trouble. What it means is a person who wears the clothing, and if you're a man, you're wearing woman's clothing, woman wearing man's clothing, you're wearing that kind of clothing because you feel those feelings. Are you getting a hold of this? In 1 Corinthians, where it says effeminate, that word, malakos, that is what it means. The cross-dresser. However, it also had another meaning. It was also used another way in the culture of that time. It was directed more toward men who act that way, as far as, you know, dressing like a woman. However, this word malakos, it was a word that was a person who was a malakos, who would dress like that. They were sometimes also referred to as a calamite. You say, well, what in the world is a calamite? The word calamite means a kept boy. A kept boy. And it didn't mean specifically that the kept boy dressed like a woman, but it was a word that became commonly used in reference to a kept boy. You say, well, what in the world is a kept boy? I'll clarify that in just a moment. Because the next phrase in verse 9 is, abusers of themselves with mankind. And I can just see these King James translators reading this Greek word, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce it. Well, arsenokoites. Arsenokoites, I guess that's how it is. I can just imagine them reading that, knowing what it meant, thinking, how in the world do we translate this one into English? Without getting King James all upset. Well, this word, arsenokoites, it means a male who engages in immoral behavior with another male in bed. That's what this word means. For those of you who are watching, we do have some kids in here today. Isn't it crazy? You almost have to start rating your sermons. And now there's some things you need to know about this, the way it's written. And again, I'm not a Greek expert, so I had to go back and, you know, I'm looking at some references, some lexicons and so forth, you know, trying to get a better grip on the depth of what Paul was saying here. And the very fact that he used these two words, the effeminate word malakos and the abusers of themselves with mankind, arsenokoites, the fact that he used them together in the way he wrote this in the Greek, by connecting those two together, and I'll just read this to you what it means. The Apostle Paul connected the two Greek words, malakos and arsenokoites, in this letter to indicate not just their individual meaning, which I just kind of shared with you there, but also to indicate the relationship between the passive and aggressive males in the relationship, what today would be referred to as the dominant and submissive roles. Thus, these words combined not only mean the obvious, but could also indicate a sadomasochistic behavior. Now here, let me share some things with you here about Corinth that you may or may not know. Corinth was a seaport, and it was known as, well, we would say maybe Sin City. It was horrible. It was a despicable place. And there was a Greek word, and I'm going to try to pronounce this, Korinthiazestai. That's not even close, all right? Korinthiazestai. And it was a Greek word that they created. It was not a Greek word that had existed. They created this Greek word, and what it means is to live like a Corinthian. Because the filth and the degradation, and I mean just the stuff that was going on there, there was actually this word that was created to describe it, and what it meant was to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. So if somebody called you, you know, that Greek word, then people knew what they were talking about. They knew something about you. Now, one of the interesting things is that the temple of Aphrodite was located there in Corinth. It was up on a hill. And there were 1,000 female prostitutes who worked at the temple. And along with these temple prostitutes, there were a lot of other... I mean, the city was known for the prostitutes. Not just the temple prostitutes, but for other prostitutes, both male and female. And the temple itself gave Corinth this incredible reputation for the horrible immorality that went on there. And there was a phrase that came up, and I didn't even write it down in the Greek, but it was a phrase in the Greek, and what it meant in the English is a Corinthian lass. And whenever you referred to a woman as a Corinthian lass, what you were saying is she's loose, she's easy. Didn't mean she's just a prostitute. It just meant she was, you know, lacking of morals is a good way to put it. Now another thing that was interesting was there in the city, they actually had theaters where live shows of immorality were performed. And members of the audience were sometimes invited up on stage to join the action, if you will. And this next one is unbelievable. There was a common practice in Corinth where young males, teens, early 20s, would prostitute themselves to wealthy men. And what they would do is the wealthy men would have one or more of these boys move into their home, and it was for no other reason than immoral activity. And generally, these wealthy men were married. But the wives, you know, went along with, joined in. And the reason that these young males would do this was so they could have a place to live, shelter, clothing, food, so on and so forth. Remember what I shared a moment ago about that kept boy? Okay, that's what this is talking about. Now, here's what I hope grabs your attention. It explains why Paul had to address what he addressed in chapter 5. A man has his father's wife. And why these people weren't all upset about it. Because, see, here's what you got to remember. These people living in Corinth, all of this stuff was going on, and they were partakers of it. That's how they lived. Where are you going tonight? Well, I figure going down to the temple, you know, join the show. I mean, this is how it was for them. And the people, you know, the husbands and the wives, I'm sure there were some people in the city that just, you know, they were against it, all right? But yet, this was the common practice. Well, they start getting born again. And let's just say that a lot of them were still kind of rough around the edges. So they're bringing this behavior into the church. And this is why Paul wrote what he did in chapter 5 about you people should be disgusted over the fact that this man has his father's wife. But then he gets into chapter 6 and he says, don't you know that the people who are unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom? And then he says, and oh, by the way, I don't want you people to remain deceived. If you keep choosing to live the way that you were living before, and then he identifies all this, you know, immoral activity. He says, you need to know, if you keep choosing to live like that, you don't get into the kingdom. Well, now here we are today and we think, oh, that's just gross and disgusting, Brother Martin. Why did you even bring that up? No, I think the better question is, why did God bring it up? It's in the Word of God. Do you understand He did not have to identify these things? But do you know why He did? That's because this kind of behavior is still going on in the church today. Now, we may think, wow, that's sick. You're crazy. That kind of stuff ain't going on. Every now and then I get emails from people that they have a hard time believing that things I share are really happening in the body of Christ. Well, you know, thank God that you're living a sheltered life. And I mean that. But you do not know what is happening out there. There is, well, just think about some of the ministers over the last several years where stuff's come to light of their behavior. You are shocked. How can they do that? Why, how can this go on? Hey, God's warning you ahead of time in 1 Corinthians. This stuff is happening and He's seeing it. When you get outside the United States, especially in some of the third world countries, the immorality that is going on in the church fits right along with what he's writing here. These reports come in about, I've talked to people from some of these other nations that say, yeah, I mean, this stuff's going on. You know, these things are happening. These people are doing this stuff. And Paul is saying, look, God has inspired me to write this, and I'm telling you, if you choose to live this way, you're not going to make it to heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom, plain and simple. And he continues in verse 11, and he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 is not saying you aren't doing these things anymore. Verse 7 is, here's why you need to stop doing these things. Before you had a sin nature, that's just how you were. However, you accepted Jesus Christ. You've been washed. You're sanctified. You're justified by Jesus Christ and by God's nature, by God's life. You're not the person you used to be. You can't keep doing this. If you pick this up in verse 15, notice what he writes. Well, in fact, I'll tell you what. Before we hit verse 15, look here in verse 9 again, or verse 10. He also says that thieves, and this word thieves is a Greek word that means a person who through cunning and deceit steals the money or possessions of others. And this was also a term that was used sometimes in reference to false teachers who would teach people in the church, leading them away from Jesus Christ. Then he mentions covetous. This word covetous, it's the same word he used in chapter 5, verse 11. It's a person who defrauds for gain. Then the next word, drunkards. Same word he used in chapter 5, verse 11. Not simply one who's an alcoholic, but also those Christians who consume alcohol to the point that it affects their senses. He mentions revilers. It's the same word that was translated railer in chapter 5, verse 11. One who uses foul and abusive language. And in verse 10, he also says extortioners, same word used in chapter 5, verse 11. It's implied as worse than one who is covetous in that the extortioner would go so far as to do that which leads to the complete ruin of another for the purpose of gain. Well, he says, if you live like these things, if these are the things that you do, it's your lifestyle, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. And again, some of these things we think, well, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. But you need to understand all of these things go completely against the very nature and character of who God is. In other words, you're fighting against your born-again life to do these things. Well, in chapter 15, knowing what we know about Corinth,
He says, know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Well, we've immediately and exclusively tended to assume that this is talking about, you know, a female prostitute. But now that we know what's going on in Corinth, it's not simply about the women prostitutes. It's about this debauchery that he's talking about here. He says, what? Verse 16. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And notice in verse 18 he says, flee fornication. And again, this word fornication means all forms of sexual behavior and contact with someone to whom you are not married. He says, flee. The word flee. Remember in the Old Testament the story of Joseph, Potiphar's wife? Remember that? And she's saying, you know, she's putting the moves on Joseph. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. She comes after him and grabs him. And he takes off running and leaves his coat behind. I mean, he, you know, nothing but a cloud of dust. That's what flee represents here. It means kicking into high gear. You know, floor it, kick in those four barrels, and get out of here now. Flee fornication, all forms of immorality involving anybody other than your spouse. He says, flee it. Get away from it. Stop it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is what's interesting. God knew what was coming. And what I mean by that is, there are teachings that state, as a Christian, the body is considered dead, therefore the body cannot sin. Only the spirit can sin. But since the spirit is the life of God, that means the spirit cannot sin. And since your body's not going to last forever, therefore, what you do in the flesh is not sin. Is that convoluted or what? But God says, no, wait a minute. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. In other words, what you do in the flesh, what you perform, how you act, it counts. And where he says, you're not your own, that you're not your own, you're bought with a price, this does not mean that you have lost your free will. Do you understand? Your body is still yours. Jesus paid the price so it could be glorified. You are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you still have the freedom to choose whatever it is you want to choose. If that were not true, all these things that we've been seeing here in the Word of God wouldn't be in there. Because if we couldn't do those things, well, then there wouldn't be an admonition to stop doing those things. Why tell somebody to stop doing what they're not doing or what they can't do? And no, Paul is saying, hey, listen, as a Christian, you are supposed to be the example to the world that through your lifestyle as a believer committed unto Christ, that is a type of judgment against the world to prove to the world that the way that they're living is wrong. I mean, think about it, guys. Our day-to-day life as a believer is supposed to be a form of judgment, even though we never speak judgment on anybody. People are supposed to be convicted because of who we are in Christ. The life of God in us should be so dominant that when we open our mouth and we speak, we don't talk like the world talks. When we act, we don't act like the world acts. When we conduct business, we don't do it the way the world does it. We do it according to the holy standards of God and what He has revealed in His Word. That in and of itself is a form of judgment. One of the greatest testimonies you can ever have is somebody comes to you and says, you know, you're different. Well, what do you mean? Well, you're not like everybody else that works here. There's something about you that's different. You know what's happened? There's a holy judgment that's radiating out of you. Not condemnation. Judgment. And they're sensing it. That's the way it's supposed to be for us. And Paul right here in 1 Corinthians, this is very similar to what we read over there in Romans. Paul is saying, look, if you choose to live, it's not that you did it once, but if you choose to live this way, You need to understand, the four walls of the church will not be able to keep you from missing heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom. One of the things that God is impressing upon me so much in this series is that we as the body of Christ, and I'm included in this, we honestly do not understand just how holy holiness is supposed to be. We don't really understand the magnitude of the purity of God. And all too often we tend to make accommodations for certain things. And we excuse it by saying, watch this way I am. Listen, you may find believers that'll buy into that, but God won't buy into that. Can you imagine trying to stand in front of Him and saying, well, gee whiz, God, sorry, couldn't help it, but, you know, that's just how I am. God's going to look at you and say, excuse me, you're washed in the blood, right? Oh, yeah, washed in the blood. Well, you have my life and nature, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, born again. Well, do you not understand these things you're doing? That's not me. Oh, I know, that's not you, but that's just how I am. God said, you don't get it, do you? That's not how you are either, but it's how you're choosing to be. Hey, listen. You know, you meditate on this long enough, you just might start sitting down and, you know how they think twice before you, you know, say or act? We might start thinking twice about how we live. I think it'd be a good idea for us to ask God for a deeper revelation of what holiness really means. Because if He says in His Word, you live like this, you don't make it, I think it's to our advantage to take Him seriously and stop making excuses. Can't help it. We can help it. I have God's life and nature on the inside of me. I can still choose, but praise God, I have the ability to choose Jesus.